with God's help, we'll be considering this evening. The title really might be surprising: The Blessed Virgin Mary. I don't know how many times you've been in a service where the speaker has announced he's going to speak a sermon entitled The Blessed Virgin Mary. As Protestants, of course, this title might fill us with concern. And it's not my purpose, actually, to examine the erroneous doctrines and practices concerning Mary. I was told several years ago that a preacher should never start off with negatives. When you come to a point, don't start off with a negative. You start with a positive, then go to the negative. I took note of that because I respected the man who told me that. But then actually, when I examined it further and looked in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. There are quite a number of occasions where he started with the positives, don't, and then do. And through the epistles. So, no doubt it's good psychology. Get people to say yes and they're not going to say no. I think they do that in selling techniques. That's how Graham managed to sell so many motor cars, I expect. There are some negatives, of course, and these are some of them with regard to our position with the Virgin Mary. We don't pray to Mary. We don't worship Mary. We don't attribute to Mary the ability of being able to intercede on our behalf before the throne of God. We don't believe that she can atone for our sins. And we don't believe that Mary can deliver our souls from condemnation. But nonetheless, the Blessed Virgin Mary, I believe, is an appropriate name for her. And I think it's a wonderful title, as a matter of fact. In the short passage that we are going to consider this evening, which is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, Mary is called blessed, highly favoured. She is called blessed among women twice. She's also told, you have found favour with God. I think those few sentences alone make her worthy of the title the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's been told, you've found favour with God. And as she was a very humble girl, as we shall see, that she of herself says, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. She was humble, but she acknowledged that all generations shall call me blessed or blessed. What a pity, therefore, that we're inhibited in calling her the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's the Blessed Virgin Mary. She carried in her womb for 9 months the Son of God, God made flesh. Luke, as you know, was a doctor. He was a fine historian. And those who know about such things, including Henriksen, say that he wrote flawless and elegant Greek. I'm not in a position to judge. And I think there's evidence to suggest that as a physician, he was a very caring man. He went and looked after Paul, didn't he, in Rome, in prison in Rome. And perhaps as a doctor, he had more to do with women, perhaps than many men in his age would have had. I don't know, that's only conjecture on my part. In his gospel, women have a very important place. Indeed, he speaks more about women than any other gospel writer. And it's in his gospel only that the account of the Annunciation is given, the announcement of Mary by the angel Gabriel, the Annunciation. It's only in his gospel that that's related. And Luke tells of the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus very much from Mary's viewpoint. And as he does through other parts of the gospel, he's looking at things from the woman's viewpoint, which I found very interesting. So God willing, over the next, this Sunday and the next, the following two Sundays, we'll look at the life of Mary, recorded by this historian, Dr. Luke, in the Gospel from chapter 1, 26, through to chapter 2, 7, right up to the birth of the Saviour. Can't go on any further than that in the life of Mary, although that would be worth the study, I'm sure. Now, this, we all accept there's so much razzmatazz, Christmas and commercialism. We must take care not to lose sight of what it's all about. We're considering the main event in the whole history of mankind. Major event in human history. Emmanuel, God with us. God himself coming in human flesh. Mystery. These things are mysterious. Wonderfully mysterious. Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one human who came into the world in a unique way. Adam, of course, came in into a unique way. He was created, not born. But since then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came in a unique way, born to a virgin. Not by normal procreation means. And he was not originally, of course, a human being. He has lived, he dwells, he was existing as the eternal God before becoming the babe in the manger at Bethlehem. So we're considering things that are both miraculous and mysterious, things that we can never understand. Many ministers and pastors who have lost confidence in the Bible itself, in order to make the message more palatable, have removed what they refer to as the difficult and hard parts, the miraculous. And in so doing, of course, they remove the very heart of the gospel, the heart of Christianity itself. To take away the difficult parts, you take away the vital parts, the difficult parts being the miraculous. We cannot understand the miraculous. We can't hope to understand the miraculous. By definition, it's miraculous. If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 1, 26. I do have 4 points, as a matter of fact, but I'm not going to tell you what they are, and it's a distraction, I think, to do that on this occasion. So I'll just go through the passage that we have in front of us. Firstly, it says in the sixth month. Now, in the sixth month. This follows on, of course, from the other part that Mark kindly read to us about the Elizabeth and having, she was going to produce her child, John the Baptist. And then it goes, carries straight on. Now, in the sixth month. We're not talking here the 6 months of the year. It's only a small point, but it's an important one. We're talking about the 6 months of 6 months since Elizabeth conceived. So, in the 6 month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God. Sent by God to a city of Galilee. The angel Gabriel had appeared in the earlier in the chapter, verse 7:19, he had appeared to Zacharias. Now he appears to Mary. And it says Gabriel was sent. And angels, of course, are messengers. They are sent. And angels are always sent. They never proceed unless they have instructions, specific instructions to proceed. They don't behave autonomously. They are sent. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, you who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, all his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure." And this, of course, is the ministry of angels. They do his pleasure. And they do so immediately. They're commanded, and they do it. And of course, we're taught to pray, aren't we, in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, it's done, God says, and it's done. And we're told in that same chapter, actually, a bit earlier on, "The mercy of the Lord is on those that fear him, to such as keep his commandments to do them. Of course, when we compare with Gabriel and every other angel, how slothful and dull are we in doing what we're told. How often we're told things in Scripture and we don't obey in the way that the angels do. But when we consider that, how merciful it is of God, because just a verse or two before saying that the mercy of the Lord is on those who fear him, to such as keep his commandments to do them, he says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. And now that's no excuse, of course, for our dullness and our slowness in doing God's commands. But it's merciful of God to say that before he actually says, God's merciful to those who keep his commandments. He knows that we are dust. And if we're his children, he pities us, as we have pitied our young children when they have gone astray. Michael the archangel is described in the book of Daniel as the great prince or archangel who opposes Satan and his demons, and in Revelation he is the leader of the heavenly armies that fight Satan and his fallen angels and drive them out of heaven. So Michael is the sort of warrior angel, he's a bit of a fierce character, goes about doing God's work, but a warrior. Gabriel, however, is everywhere you come across him in Scripture. He is the gentle angel. He's the tender and loving one. He's the angel who encourages. If you go through, it would be an interesting study to do that. Interesting that you have the two angels who are named illustrate to a degree the two aspects of God himself. The God who is, I suppose you could say, the God of judgment, and the God who actually attacks Satan, fights against him. And you have the loving side of God. God is a God of love. God is love. Just a small point in passing. Gabriel is sent to Nazareth. Nazareth is a very remote city. It was a very remote city up in north of Galilee. Had no reputation. Not even mentioned in the Old Testament. There are no prophets who came from... And you'll remember that when Philip goes and tells Nathanael that they've found the Messiah, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because it was a nothing place. In other words, he said, you know, has it been prophesied that the Messiah is going to come from Nazareth? So, it's an unknown city, small city, unimportant, but it was blessed of God. The mother of Jesus was to come out from that city. The King of Kings was to grow up in that small city. It was to be his hometown. He'd become known as Jesus of Nazareth throughout his ministry. And on the cross, of course, they put Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The King of the Jews isn't to come from Rome or from Jerusalem or somewhere important, but he'd be associated all his life with a backwater of northern Galilee where they spoke funny, as we think people from the north of our country speak. They speak differently. So he would be the King of Kings being brought into the world in an obscure place, in obscurity, probably talking with a regional accent. How different. If we were organising where the king of a country or the king of kings were to be born, I don't think we'd select London or Paris or New York or somewhere with a bit of goat, so that he wouldn't be Jesus of Bedmond. Anything like that. It'd be Jesus, wouldn't it? Jesus of London. Weird. But of course, God's ways are not our ways. And what a contrast. What a contrast when you have a royal child being born in this country. You know, Prince George Is he called Prince George? Yeah. What a song and dance. And of course, he was born in the best hospital you can get in London, I think it was. How different for the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Verse 27 says, he came to a virgin. Obviously, we know the scriptures well. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There had been 400 years of silence, no prophets. Now, Gabriel is coming, announcing the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, probably what, 600 years before, I think, wasn't it? The Son of God will be a human being, but will have no human father, because he's addressing Mary, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So the Son of God will be a human being, but with no human father. Mary was betrothed to this man. They were engaged, yet not married or living together. Mary would, everybody seems to agree, be in her mid to late teens. And of course, betrothal, as we know, was different from our engagement here. It was a legal matter. And she would have been regarded, she was regarded as his wife already, even though they hadn't come together as man and wife. They were, in our terms, engaged. They were betrothed. And it says in Matthew 1:18, then Joseph, her husband, this is before, it says after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and so on. So she was regarded as his wife already. It was a binding arrangement and would be fully completed when the marriage took place and the marriage was consummated. So the Son of God was to be born as the son of Joseph the carpenter. Is not this the carpenter's son? They said to him, when he taught them in the synagogue and astonished them with his words, is not this the carpenter's son? Hasn't he got brothers and sisters? And his brothers' names are listed. So he was to have brothers and sisters. And of course, as an aside, the Roman Catholics have a doctrine, the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she remained a virgin after having had Jesus for the rest of her life. Well, she bore sons, brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that refutes the doctrine of theirs. This is not a Roman Catholic bashing attempt at all, but they are in error. So Jesus would be known as the carpenter's son, and that was an honourable trade. Nothing wrong with being a carpenter. Still nothing wrong with being a carpenter, but it was not a trade that was practiced by kings. Again, his ways are not our ways, and I suppose living in a later time, he might have been called Jesus the window cleaner's son, or Jesus the chimney sweep's son. So it's quite a lowly. This is the Son of God we're talking about. We'd have had him born into a royal family. He would have gone to the best schools, spoken with a posh accent, he'd have gone to Eton or wherever they go these days. God doesn't hold much in store, really, our ways, what we regard as important. He has his own ways of doing things. It says of the house of David, we know, don't we? We've heard about that recently from Graham, that both the lines of Mary and Joseph were from David, house of David. Verse 28. The angel comes to her and says, rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Rejoice, highly favoured one, or much graced, graciously accepted. The angel showed to Mary that she was uniquely chosen a uniquely chosen vessel by God. She was accepted by grace. Highly favoured one has meaning there of full of grace, accepted by grace. There was nothing that God looked down upon amongst all the maidens in Israel and said, ah, she's ideal. She's pure. She thinks the right things. She doesn't think ill. He chose her because he chose her. He chose her, and it was God's grace. When God chooses a vessel to work through, he does so by grace, not because they're deserving. That's obvious. Again, by definition, grace is on the undeserving. It's strictly a sovereign choice of the giver. The angel says, you've been graciously accepted. Graciously accepted. He says, the Lord is with you. I guess she could probably recall scriptures where God had promised to be with his people. So it's an example of sovereign grace. And God has the right to give grace as he sees fit. Grace cannot be manipulated out of God. Grace is something that is either bestowed or withheld, because there's nothing worthy in the object receiving the grace. So Mary wasn't any better, or any worse, I guess, than the other young girls in Israel at that time. But God selected her for his purposes. Mary, of course, was chosen to be the mother of the one who gives life itself. These are mysteries. She was going to give life to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the giver of life. I am the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you can understand that, I think you defy all of the theologians that have ever gone before you, because we can't understand it. Why did he choose Mary? Because of his own good pleasure. If you're a child of God, it's because he set his grace upon you, not because of any good foreseen actions that he saw in us. All of grace. Not because we're more deserving than our neighbours. In fact, you have friends, neighbours, no doubt you have come across, who behave better than most Christians. Their outlook is fine. They have good morals. Often nicer people than believers, to our shame. God sets grace upon those that he sets his grace upon, not because of the nature of the person he's setting his grace upon. It's all of grace. The Bible says, of course, there's no good thing in any of us. However, like Mary, we have a holy thing implanted in us. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was that holy thing within her. There is something that God implants into the heart of the believer. That holy place, that place where he dwells. If there's any holiness in your life, any strivings to please him, it's all of grace. And he's put life into you. Verse 29 says, when she saw him, when she saw Gabriel, she was troubled at his saying. Now, in the passage we had read to us, in verse 11 we read that when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And everybody, it seems everybody you read of, when an angel comes into their presence, they're afraid, they fall down, they're frightened. However, Mary, it seems, well, it does say, Mary was afraid at his saying. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. She was troubled by the words, primarily troubled by the words of his message, not just the appearance, but about his message. Here was an ordinary teenage girl being told she had been singled out by God. God had been silent for 400 years, as I mentioned, no prophets. Now suddenly out of the blue, God is speaking to this young woman by an angel, speaking to her. Surely it's understandable she was troubled. And she says, a bit later on in the Magnificat, she says, he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. She was of low estate. And in verse 52 it says, he has exalted the lowly. Mary was humble, of low social standing. She was not an aristocrat. So she was surely troubled. How can this be for me? I'm a nobody. How can I be the object of God's special favour? You could understand it if she were a princess. How can this be? Mary was very well acquainted with scriptures, and I can confidently state that given time, Mary would remember the words of her ancestor King David when he said, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. And Isaiah quotes the same psalm, I believe it is, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that what he's done with us? He's put his treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence, it says, of the power of God, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So the reason he puts his treasure into earthen pots is that it might be seen that it's his treasure. The pot has got nothing to do with it. He does actually use good pots as well, not just as humble pots, but important pots on some occasions. Put yourself in Mary's place for a moment. It was just an ordinary day. We don't know what she was doing. Doesn't say she was in prayer or doing anything like that. Ordinary day in Nazareth. And she's surprised by this heavenly visitor. He tells her, don't be afraid. You've found favour with God. You're going to have a baby. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He's the Son of God. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Just an ordinary day. She got up, had breakfast, whatever they did. Ordinary day. 400 years, nothing had happened. Angel comes to her and says these things. Crumbs. Just an ordinary day. Well, not anymore, it wasn't for her. Most extraordinary day. How does a young woman cope with this? A young teenager. How does she cope with this? She's engaged. You're going to have a baby. Naturally, she asks in verse 34, how can this be, since I do not know a man, not have relations with a man? How can I? Not been with a man. Perfectly reasonable question. And of course, the angel says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. This is not to be by the normal method of generation. This is unique, miraculous, never to be repeated. Then, of course, the angel tells her that her cousin Elizabeth had also conceived in her old age. She was past childbearing, another miracle. And then, because Gabriel says, for with God nothing will be impossible. You'll remember in the preceding passage, the earlier passage that Mark read to us earlier, when Gabriel announced to Zacharias that his wife was going to have a baby, when she was past childbearing age. Another miracle. Zacharias asked a similar question. He said, how shall I know this? Well, I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Zacharias was immediately struck dumb until after his child was born. Well, wasn't it a valid question? They have old age pensions well past it in many ways. Certainly in that way, you'd have thought. Wasn't it a valid question? Can't we ask God questions? Well, of course we can. He says, come, let us reason together. Of course we can ask God questions. It's right to ask God questions. Ask God questions. But how we ask is very important. In what spirit we ask them is very important. If we come humbly before him asking to be instructed, God will graciously answer. However, if we come in an accusing way before Almighty God, in an unbelieving way, if we are believers, he will take action. Perhaps not by striking us dumb, but in his providence he will actually correct us. It worries me when I hear some professing believers talk in a way, in an aggressive way, about God. If he's right to do this, if he's right to consign people to hell who might not have heard the gospel. There are some things that we don't understand, but we must leave the things of God that are hidden to God. Zacharias was struck dumb, however, because of his unbelief. In verse 20 it says, but behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Zacharias was struck dumb because of unbelief. Mary asked her question, however, humbly. It was a valid question. And it was asked believingly. We know it's believingly because later on we will come. It says that this is what Elizabeth says. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed. Blessed is she, that's, she's talking of Mary. Blessed is she who believed. Mary asked in a believing way. And Mary believed. Believing always leads to obedience. She says, let it be according to your word. Let it be according to your word. She believed. Well, of course we would have done. We would have believed, wouldn't we? Well, would you? I mean, would you believe Mary accepted God's will, knowing that it was going to bring her into great trouble? Great trouble. Even when some of us were young people, for a girl to become pregnant, you know, out of marriage, was a shame. Even going back over our short lives, was a shame, wasn't it? And you know, the honour of a woman would be valued, would be treasured. More so in Mary's day. Unfortunately, in our day, it doesn't seem to matter at all, does it? What would she tell her mum when she got home? Or when she, well, I don't know, she was home, wasn't she? What would she tell her mother? How do you tell your mum, I'm going to have a baby and I'm not married? Wasn't easy for her, was it? She was pregnant. How was she going to tell Joseph that she was? How would she break the news to him when she saw him in the evening to have a quiet drink at the well or whatever they did? Oh, Joseph, by the way, an impossible situation she was in, really. She would be despised by all the other women and men, I suppose, in the area. She would be a woman of easy virtue. How will she break the news to him? What will his reaction be? Well, we know what his reaction would be. If you don't look now, but in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He reacted in quite an understandable way, I think. He wanted to quietly divorce her. No doubt he loved her. But, you know, she was pregnant. She didn't, of course, know, as we know, that the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and all would be well. She didn't know that, but she was a woman of faith. And she says, let it be according to your word. Do we follow God's will with such spiritual resignation? How do we fare when it brings us into trouble? Jeffrey last week said in his sermon, the Saviour brings us peace, but not in the way the world expects. He then referred us to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Geoffrey made it clear, the exact opposite to peace. He didn't come to bring peace. In that scripture, Jesus goes on to say then, that following him will bring the believer into trouble. In trouble in the family, possibly setting us against those who are near and dear to us. Try and live according to God's word. You can have trouble in your family, believe me. We know of that recently. In our family. Even in church, dare to believe the Bible and stick to it can get you into trouble. So what do? We should behave as peaceably and politely as we can. Remember these words of Jesus. Doing what is right, leaving the consequences to God, as Mary dared to do. Actually remembered what the psalmist said, a verse that actually was many years ago of great help to me. "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do to me." I've passed over very much in this short passage that's worthy of examination in order to concentrate on Mary. But you'll notice, and this is pretty closing, you'll notice when Gabriel is talking to her, he uses the word "will" many times. He said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Now that's a wonderful comfort to a pregnant woman. I've not been in that case, that situation, of course. But one of the concerns must be that she's going to miscarry. "You will conceive and you will bring the child forth." That was, by the way. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then he goes on to say, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." When God promises, and they are promises, he says he's going to do these things, he always fulfills his promises. He promised the Messiah hundreds of years before. Now it's beginning to happen. What he says he will do, he does, without exception. They are wonderful promises of forgiveness to all who repent and believe. Great promises of eternal home in heaven. Many other promises. Promises that he cannot go back on. God cannot go back on his word. But he will also keep those awful promises that he has made. Jesus will return, and at that point, when the door of opportunity is closed in an instant, those who don't know him and love him will be judged and shut out of God's presence eternally. God made this promise to Mary. He will sit on the throne of his father David. Not a temporary throne as David's was, but he says forever. There'll be no end. On the throne of David, a king's throne, a kingdom has subjects. The subjects of those, of course, who are in subjection to the king. Where is Jesus now? He's on his throne for eternity. I trust we're all one of his kingdom. Do you love him? Are you, like Mary, willingly in subjection to him? At his coming, everyone will be in subjection to him, whether they like it or not. Everyone will bow the knee. That infant in Bethlehem's manger, so weak and so lowly, born in such humble conditions, this is God in the flesh, who reigns forever and ever. Don't know him, trust him with the salvation of your soul. He later invites all those to come to him who want forgiveness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Christmas. God has come in the flesh. Don't let our culture rob us of the true joys and the wonders of this season. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. We'll sing our closing hymn, which is 493. which is O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. 493.